Got to remember what day it is. I mean, I know it's the Lord's day. Don't get it. But I'm looking back like I'm going to use that thing. That's Wednesday, isn't it? So I don't need anything but my Bible. All right, let's have a word of prayer. And you might want to be turning to Colossians. Still on chapter 1. We'll get to that in just a moment. Get over there myself. Get ready. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another good night's rest that you have given us and that we're able to be here this morning with an opportunity to serve you and to worship you. We're thankful for the different avenues of worship that you have created for us, that we can certainly approach your throne in prayer as we're doing now, but also the songs that we will sing. And of course, we're thankful for your word that we can study. We're thankful for the Lord's Supper that helps us to remember our Savior Jesus and all that he has done for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that it will not simply be on the Lord's Day that we think of that, but every day that we focus and think a little bit about what Jesus has done for us. Help us to realize how blessed we are because of that, the power of his blood and all that it does for us as it helps us to continue and maintain our relationship with you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be thankful. We're thankful for this local church, for the elders that we have and the deacons who serve, for the Bible class teachers who teach, and we pray that you will be with them and help them to continue to have good health, that they can continue to serve you in the kingdom. We're thankful for all the members here at Brown Street and for the lives that they live. We're thankful for the husbands and wives, and we pray that you will be with them and bless them in a special way, help them to continue to do all they can to have magnificent marriages that will bring glory to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all the members here at Brown Street, those who perhaps are not married but single. We pray that you will bless them and help them as they live their lives to do so in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for every Christian, not only here at Brown Street, but throughout the world, that all of us would let our light shine, be all that we can be for you and to bring you glory. We pray as we study in this auditorium class, the book of Colossians, help us to learn the great truths that Paul, by inspiration, has revealed to us and help us to make application of them to our lives. We praise you. We give you honor for who you are and all that you've done. We are in awe of you and your magnificence and the great power that you have that we can't even comprehend. And we're also in awe of the great love that you have for each one of us and for your consideration of all that we do. Again, we love you and your son Jesus and our Savior, and we pray that we'll demonstrate that in our living. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Colossians. We're about to get into beginning at verse 15, where Paul really gets into the preeminence of Christ, but in such a way in the first part of that as I've been saying, really demonstrates the deity of Christ in a way that, at least to me, is undeniable. Even though people do attempt to deny it, it's amazing what people, once they get tied into some doctrinal position, that they won't let go of it no matter what, some people. And that's the case here with this particular teaching. But before we get to that, we left off verse 13. We were talking about the idea of being delivered from the domain of darkness. And we talked a little bit, I think that was where we closed, where we emphasized that this really kind of deals a death blow to premillennialism. And I remember years ago, I can't remember what the format was, but it was Lewis who somehow I was talking to. He was talking to me. And he was emphasizing the fact that when he would deal with premillennialists, this is what he would do. He would just deal with the kingdom and forget about everything else and just show that the kingdom had been established. And until they could answer that, passages like this, He wouldn't worry. You know, we've studied premillennialism before here, and it is a deep doctrine that covers all kinds of things, particularly Old Testament prophecies and the nature of Israel and things and the Antichrist and the tribulation and all the and all of that, Armageddon and the rapture, and I mean it goes on and on, and some of it gets pretty deep. And they're like Jehovah Witnesses from the standpoint that they're experts on their doctrine. It's what, and Jesse may know some about this a little bit, but those who are premillennialists, it creeps into almost all of their sermons and even things that I've read on different commentaries and whatnot. There's always things that are snuck in there about the millennial reign and things like that. So it's very deep, and they have heard it from their youth up, so it's in their mind, and they can answer a lot of your questions. But when it gets down to the kingdom, passages like this, and the simple argument that we were talking about last week that has been made a thousand times, that how can you be translated into something that doesn't exist? And I mean, it's simple. And Paul said that they had been translated into the kingdom. Or John in Revelation chapter 1 talks about being a brother with those that he was writing to in tribulation and in the kingdom. How can you be in something that doesn't exist? And Mark chapter 9 at verse 1, where Jesus was speaking to people and said, you won't taste death until the kingdom come with power. And, you know, premillennialists aren't just going to sit by with those passages. And you know, at first they might not have the answer for that. But you know, they're preachers and so-called pastors and whatnot. They've heard the arguments. So they thought about some stuff, and they had to come up with secondary ideas about the kingdom and what those passages might be saying. But it doesn't make anywhere near the sense of just taking the passages as they are and realizing that the kingdom is here and we're in it. And they were in it in the first century, and we continue to be in it. And Jesus did not fail to do what he came to do, but did exactly what he meant to do in the very first place. And so that's a good place to camp out. So you keep in mind Colossians 1 at verse 13, because if you don't remember anything else, you can deal with premillennialists right here. And don't leave until they answer, how were they translated into it if it was postponed? And they won't be able to answer. They won't. The average person won't be able to answer that. Yeah, Jesse.
Regarding that, what they say is, I'm trying to find the verse now. The verse that says that, it talks about where that which is been translated into the kingdom has not yet come. They are referring to that as the kingdom. But if you read I can't remember the text now, but if you go through that context, it is not talking about the kingdom at all.
Right.
That's just one of those verses that they pull out and they say, that which has not yet come. And they say, oh, that's the kingdom. That's what that means. And
right. Right. Yes. And there's a plurality of passages. Yeah. You know, I mean, so just a lesson learned just in passing, not just with the kingdom, but whatever you're dealing with, that you have to know in your mind, you're not generally speaking. Well, I guess it depends on who you're talking to, but generally speaking, when you're talking to those who might be preachers or those who are, you know, very strong in the particular denomination which they are associated with, you're not really going to tell them something they haven't heard. But what I would say to you is their arguments are going to be very weak, like just grabbing a passage like Jesse was talking about, and they're easily refuted. But these passages are not very easily refuted. Like, they really cannot come up with a reasonable answer to how can you be in a kingdom that doesn't exist. And so that's it's a good passage to know. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
I think the passage that Jesse was referring to is 1 Corinthians 13:10, which is a common argument that says that it's referring to Jesus rather than the completed work.
Right, right, yes.
When you consider the context, it's clear that it's not Jesus.
Yes, and I'm not sure if that's the passage. It may well be, but yeah, that.
Same argument.
Oh, have you? With the kingdom? Yeah, uh-huh. Oh, is it? Yeah, I hadn't heard that from that particular passage. But yeah, that if you're not familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, that is dealing with, you know, the love passage, of course. And a lot of people think that is Jesus. Or dealing with heaven. But that ruins the context of that passage. It is the completed word of God. But we don't have time to deal with that right now. Go ahead, Dale.
Over the years, we've studied and home studies and talked with Jehovah's Witnesses. And here we're talking about Colossians 1:13. And a lady came, made it known she was from the Jehovah's Witness group. And the first thing I did was I turned to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, and I asked her about the kingdom. I said, you folks don't believe that the kingdom has been established yet. Oh, yeah, we do. You don't. And that kind of threw me. We talked for a little while, but I think she was kind of unlearning their doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
But she said, oh, yeah, the kingdom's been established. It's here.
Yeah, yeah.
And that threw me.
Right. Well, a couple of lessons here, even though you were kind of going on the side and all this from Colossians 1. But it, you know, a couple of lessons that you learn. First of all, if you find yourself very actively involved in talking with various people in different denominations, you want to be careful that you don't hold the theology, whatever it is associated with the denomination, to every individual who's a part of that denomination. In other words, you kind of have to think quickly, and you have to, you know, be flexible. Realize this person may not believe their own doctrine, or may not even be familiar with what their doctrine is. I've talked with a lot of Baptists over the years who didn't even know a particular area that was clearly Baptist doctrine. Oh, well, I don't believe that. And they didn't realize. Well, you do know it's in your creed book. You bought into it, really, if you don't know it or not. But so there's a lot of people like that, and you kind of have to be ready. You got any, like, if you have a home Bible study coming, you got everything worked up in your mind, you know, with this is what I'm going to tell them, and this is this, and then you get there, and they say, oh, I don't believe that. And so, uh-oh. And so you just got to kind of be ready for that. But another thing is, just, you know, on kind of an aside, just dealing with false doctrine, is that it is better to make things simple. And one of the things, you know, I kind of, one place where I learned that is doing radio work. Like when people would call in on the radio program, the best approach was when, if you can, and a very few words, put forth your position, truth, you know, just preach the truth in a few words instead of going into great drawn out explanations. And so when you're doing radio work, you know, it's better to be quick and move on to the next point. And, you know, make your point strong and then move on, which was hard to me, for me, because this will shock you, but I ramble. And so on the radio, you can't, you know, you get into a long, and you have to realize that you're actually trying to teach not the person who has called in, but the people who are listening. And when you take 20 minutes to explain your point, you've lost most of the people who are listening. So you learn to keep it simple. Well, that's a good principle even in your home Bible studies when you're dealing with people. And that's why, you know, just stick with one passage. Like with Jehovah's Witnesses, what I do, with premillennialists, I'll just deal with the kingdom. Because I remember what Lewis said about that. With Jehovah's Witnesses, I just deal with the deity of Christ. And there are so many passages like this one. Jehovah's Witnesses think this is their passage. And it's amazing. And it blows their doctrine out of the water. And I just do, until they can answer passages that clearly point to the deity of Christ. I'm not talking about the 144,000. I'm not talking about whether or not that hell is a real place of torment. I know the truth on all of that, but I'm not going to discuss that with you, because what they'll do, and again, a lot of people, when you get in religious discussions, will do this. You have to be careful not to do it yourself. But what they will do is, you start making a point, and they can't answer it, so they'll jump over here to another point. And then, right, you know, 5 minutes later, okay, well, let's talk about that. No, I don't want to talk about that over there, or that over there. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about the deity of Christ. And just deal with that until they can answer it. And maybe they'll even start to think, I really don't have a good answer to that. And the door might be open then to finally, you know, make some headway with them. And so, but anyway, that's, That was all an aside with this this kingdom in verse 13. That is a good approach. It is, and it's not, listen, it's not just about winning an argument. Truth is truth. That's the most important thing. And as you just read this passage, isn't it clear that the kingdom is in existence? How could Paul say that they were translated into it if it was postponed? And, you know, that things like that help me to realize that, you know, I know the majority of people in the religious world are premillennial. And so could we, just little old us, be right and all of these people are wrong? Yes. And passages like this that really deal with common sense remind me of that. Things like baptism remind me of that. It's not about the majority. It's about truth. And when people miss it, then if you have a passage like this, it can keep you grounded on the truth. All right. Any more comments about that? Yes. I'm sorry, Darlene. Go ahead. Yes, yes, yes. And again, we don't want to turn this into a discussion on premillennialism, but that is a desperation move. And it may not have been on her part. It may have been what she really taught. But the teachers who were teaching her, that's a desperation situation because there's so many passages that deal. Usually that comes up when you deal with Old Testament passages like Daniel chapter 2 that describes when the kingdom will be here. And the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and it's very clear from that context when the kingdom would be established in the days of the Roman Empire is very clear. Unless, so to counter that, they say, well, there's going to be the Roman Empire that ended in whatever it is, Rick, 476 or something like that, that there's going to be a reestablishment of the Roman Empire. You heard that? Yeah. So then what that does for them is they can just ignore whatever's taught in Daniel chapter 2, because it's clear that the Roman Empire has come and gone. Well, yeah, but the Roman Empire is going to come back. Then that second kingdom is going to be established at that time. Do you have any evidence for reemergence of the Roman Empire? And they really don't, except for that's where it gets real deep. You know, obscure passages that talk about the ten horns and all this and that we're not going to get into in prophecy, that they think that there's not any question, but the Antichrist is a part of all of that. But you can just imagine, even as I explain all of that, gets deep, doesn't it? No, I'm just sticking here at Colossians 1:13. We'll talk later about the ten horns and the little horn and all of that. Just how can you be in a kingdom that doesn't exist? And keep it simple, and you might make some headway. And don't get frustrated. You might not. I mean, you know, sometimes people just won't accept truth, and so you move on. But it's better. Don't let them take you all over the place, and don't get too deep, because it just won't do any good. All right. Well, let's get into the last part. Verse 14, then, after he says that, he says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So kind of closes that section off, and it's one of this, that might sound familiar to you because it's almost identical to what Paul wrote in Ephesians that we have already studied in Ephesians chapter 1, in the context that all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. And one of the things that he deals with there is this redemption that we have, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is a result of this redemption. And you know, that's what we have in Christ, and we should think about that, how wonderful redemption is. It's always a positive word. It's a word that deals with the idea of being bought. And there's different forms of the word. There, one has to do just with the idea of the pure act of being bought. Really deals with going to a market and buying something. And that's That's one aspect of it. And then it's there's another word. They add the prefix ex to it, which means out, and then it carries the idea of being bought out or being bought from. And then that word for redemption kind of carries with it the idea of being rescued. So, you know, because you're not just being bought. The first word, just like you're going and you make a purchase. In fact, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul talks about that we have been bought, and the word of redemption isn't even used. But it's the same Greek word. And just the idea of being bought. But bought for what? Bought why? Well, we're not. That context doesn't really deal with that. But then the other word comes up that has the idea of being bought from. So now it's like you go to a market, and why do you buy that piece of meat or whatever it is? You're taking it out of the store, the market. You're taking it away. So we're in sin, and we were bought out of that sin. We were rescued. And that's the idea. So, and then this word here, though, is a completely different word. And the word that appears in Ephesians 1 and in this passage looks at it from the standpoint of the ransom that is paid in the redemption, in the being bought. And, of course, that's a high price, that price that was paid for our redemption, the ransom, the blood of Christ. And that's what we have. And so when we put all that together, then we have been bought, but not just bought. We've been bought out. We've been bought from. And the price that it cost for us to be bought out was the high price of the blood of Christ. And so thank God for that. And the end result of it is the forgiveness of sins. So we can stand now in a relationship with God all because of that ransom price that was paid. And it's not something we should take lightly. We should think about it all the time. We should thank God for it all the time. We're here right now because we have been redeemed. We have been set free. We have been rescued. And the price was nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. So, again, we ought to think about that. All right. Any thoughts or comments about that? That kind of ends that little section right there. All right. Yeah. Okay. Go ahead, Steve. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Therefore, there is one kingdom.
Right.
Ephesians 4. So, and with Colossians
1. Right. Very good. Yeah. Yeah. And most of the doctrines like that, again, because their arguments are going to be surface arguments. They might, to them, make sense. But they're very shallow. And I'm not putting them down. I mean, some of them who hold to that position are intellectual giants. They are, these don't think for a minute that the preachers and the denominations and the so-called pastors and professors, you know, don't underestimate their how sharp they are. I mean, they're smart men, and these days women, and these who serve as pastors and things in these denominations. But that's one of the things I think I may have said when we were studying the book of Acts. It kind of surprised me when we got to Acts chapter 2 and of course, verse 38 talks about baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. As I read various commentators with some of these so-called giants who are, again, intellectual and very, very articulate, that as they were trying to answer Acts 2:38, I'm just reading that, and with my feeble self, I'm reading that thinking, that's not a good answer. That's not hard at all to combat. Like, this scholar, that's the best he can do with Acts 2:38. Then he makes another argument. That won't work. I can easily answer that. And you'll find, as you study with people, that they might have answers right, you know, off the top of their head because they've been taught. But they're very shallow. They're surface arguments. And one thing you'll always have on your side is the truth. But now, you have to know it, and you have to study it. And you have to know, like with Steve, you know, you got to know, okay, well, let's talk about the kingdom and the church, and they're one and the same. Now, how do you prove it? And you got to remember where those passages are. And what does all that take? Just study. Just repetition. That's what you have to, That's what you have to do. Just study. And the more you study, then things begin to lodge in your mind. And you can recall them when it's time to sit down and study with people. But their arguments are all... Now, that's not true 100% of the time. Like, there's times I've studied with people and I thought, that's a good one. But I'll say that to myself. I won't say that to them. Say, that's pretty good. I'm going to have to get home and check that out, see how I can answer that. But generally, believe it or not, that's not the case. Like, I was terrified when we did live call-in radio work, because that just, you know, me thinking off the top of my head is not really me. You know, some of you all can think just like this. I always have the perfect answer when I get home and can answer it. You know, but right off the top, but what I found over the years of doing that is, they're not very often I have to even worry about it. Because the questions are pretty shallow, and they're all pretty much the same arguments. And so you can get to them pretty good. But you do have to study, and you have to get to the point where you can recall where certain things are located when you're studying with somebody. I remember a sister when we were in Louisville, every time we had a Bible study like this, she would say something in class, and she would say, "Now, I know that's in the Bible somewhere." And she'd be right. And, you know, and then I'd be able to maybe come up with the passage sometimes and say, this is where it is. But when you're in a home Bible study with someone, that really won't do, will it? Well, that's in there somewhere. No, you have to be able to find it. You have to be in a Bible study. You have to be able to go to it. So it just takes study. It takes repetition. And there's no way around that. Just got to study. All right, let's go on to the next section. Because now we get to this. He really gets into the preeminence of Christ. Remember what he's doing, at least in part. Remember, he's dealing with false teachers that are particularly Gnostic in their nature. And again, as I've often said to you, that Gnosticism wasn't full-blown until the second century. But that doesn't mean that Gnostics weren't there in the first century. You know, they were just kind of putting things together. But the doctrine was very real. The denial of the deity of Christ and the denial with some other Gnostics of the humanity of Christ. And some of the doctrines that they had that, again, were full-blown in the second century were already being taught in the first. And so one of their main doctrines was, as I said a few classes back, was they believed that Christ was just an emanation that God sent out. Because all matter is evil. And God, certainly, he couldn't create anything that was matter, that was physical in any way. And that told them that Jesus could never have taken on a human body. That's nonsense, because that's evil and God doesn't create evil. And so their conclusion was he's just one of these emanations that God sent out. And it's through and by these emanations that God created the heavens and the earth. And the emanations that were closer to the throne, they had more power and authority, and Jesus was the one happened to have been closest to the throne. And you know how the Gnostics knew all of this? They had a knowledge, an esoteric knowledge that you can't have. The only way you could have it is if you had the secret password. And guess who had that password? It wasn't you or me. It was the Gnostics. They were in the know knowledge, so to speak. And so they just had this elaborate thing. And that's what they were teaching. And people were buying into that. And so what Paul is doing in Colossians, and it's very clear as you read Colossians, that he has that in mind. That he's very much aware of those kind of teachings that really denied who Jesus was. And what he's doing here, and he does it later on in the letter too, but it's not as obvious. What he's doing here is just saying, let me show you. Jesus is not just an emanation. Jesus is not simply a created being or even thing from God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's preeminent in all things. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in redemption. He's preeminent in the church. He has all preeminence. And that's Colossians chapter 1. And that begins at verse 15, where he really is emphasizing the greatness of Christ. And so it is a powerful passage for all of us who are Christians and who believe in Christ to recognize his preeminence in all things. And so he begins then at verse 15. He says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Eikon is the Greek word there. And it means it's a replica. It's like taking a photo. If I was to shoot a picture at Stefan over there and look at that picture, what would that picture look like? Let's pretend I'm pretty good at taking pictures. In real life, probably all fuzzy and blurry and whatnot. But let's just say I'm good with the camera and I just took a picture, snapped that shot, and then it would come out. They don't make those anymore, do they? But anyway, let's just say it came out and I have the photo in my hand and I'm looking at that. What is it going to look like? It's going to look like Stefan, isn't it? Exactly. Because that's what it is. If I took a good picture, it's going to come out. If I showed all of you, oh yeah, that's Stefan. It's a replica of him. It's a photograph. And that's what this word has to do with. It is an exact representation. That's what Jesus, and you notice it doesn't say he's in the image, but he's the image of God. It's like when you look at Jesus, and not from a physical standpoint, because we today don't know what Jesus looks like. The only thing I know for sure is he doesn't look like the picture you see in the stores. I do know that. But when you look at him, so far as his character is concerned, his nature is concerned, it's an exact replica of God. He's the image of the invisible God. It reminds me, now, look over in Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer, he uses a little different word, but it carries with it some of the same ideas or definition here. But it's even more powerful, really. Hebrews chapter 1 and at verse 3. Listen to this. This is I'm reading from the ESV, and this is real powerful in the ESV. I think it is no matter what translation you have, but I can't remember how it reads. In like the King James, but here in the ESV, it says, he is the radiance. This is Hebrews 1 at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You think about, that's Jesus. He's the radiance of the glory of God. But now watch, it says, and the exact imprint of his nature. That's powerful. Now, who has the King James? How does that read? Go ahead, Steve. Right. So any translation, that's a good one too. It gives you the idea. But this wording, you know, the exact imprint of his nature. But that's what he is, the express image. He is the image of God. How in the world do you deny the deity of Christ with language like that? You have to have an agenda. We're in the image of God. We're not the image of God. And so, I mean, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We haven't seen him, but through Jesus we have. Remember what Jesus told Philip in John chapter 14? Right, right. Show us the Father. So got to the point where it kind of perturbed Jesus. Why keep asking to show you the Father? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? He's the image, the eikon, the photograph of God. That's what he is. And so again, that emphasizes the fact that he is divine, that he is indeed God. He has the nature of God. By the way, that couldn't be said of any other being, a mere human being. That kind of language could not be used. Now, one thing as we look at, we just have a couple of minutes here, one thing that the people like Jehovah's Witness particularly would jump, this is why they think this is their passage, because it says he's the firstborn of all creation. Huh. Well, that means that he has been created, but it doesn't mean that at all. If you look at other passages that use that word firstborn, the word firstborn can be used in different ways. And this is not me just trying to get around this passage. It is just a fact. The word firstborn, sometimes it just has to do with the idea of rank. and again, imminence. And that is Jesus. Among all that God created, He is above. And there are various passages that, like, someone turn over to Psalms 89 and at verse 27. See if we can get that in there before the bell rings. Psalms 89 and verse 27. Someone read that when you get to it. Right. So you see how that word is used there? He's the firstborn. What does that mean? He's higher than the kings of the earth. It's dealing with rank. And there are many passages where that word is used in that way. It doesn't contextually deal with the idea of Jesus being a created being. And that's an important point to realize. Contextually, it can't deal with that. He's not just a created being. We'll get more into this next week, but let's just read the rest of Colossians 1. Now, so sometimes, as I'm turning back over there, sometimes when a word can be used in different ways, you have to look at context. How's it used? I know it can be used in different ways, just like the breaking of bread. That's used different ways, isn't it? Sometimes a common meal, sometimes the Lord's Supper. How do you know when it's used and how? How do you know? Context. Always context. You just get back to the context. And when we come over here to Colossians chapter 1, I know He's not a created being, because at verse 16, the very next verse, it says, "For by Him," what? "All things were created." He's not a creature. He's not a part of God's creation. He created all things, including the universe, including you. He has a part in that. And then there are other passages, even the one we were at earlier in Hebrews chapter 3 makes that point, that God through Him created the universe. So I mean, clearly that's the context. So in light of that then I have to start thinking, okay, this word firstborn can be used in different ways. And sometimes it is just dealing with a natural physical birth of the firstborn, but sometimes it's dealing with rank and preeminence. And when the very next statement is that He created, that is Jesus, all things, that tells me right away, I know how it's being used in this context. Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. They're grasping at straws to take this firstborn out of its context and conclude, well, it just means He's a created being. Not when it just turns around and says He created all things. And we'll get more into the statement next week because we're going to run out of time. But not only did He say, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," that's talking about the different ranks of angels. All things were created. Listen, all things were created through Him and for Him. And Paul's still not done at verse 17. "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Now you take all of that, and again, we'll talk about it the week after next. I'll be gone next week, I think. I think it's next week I'll be gone. But you take all that consideration, how do you think the word firstborn should be interpreted? Contextually. Rank. Exactly right. So we'll pick up there next time I'm here. Appreciate your attention.